Good afternoon. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Given a glimpse of heaven is the title for our exhortation this afternoon. You and I know that God need not give us any glimpse of heaven, of our future. There must be a very good reason for Him to do so. Because when we are given a glimpse of the end of this world, the end of sin, the end of the devil, the end of what we know to be our life on earth, the hope and the aim and the desire of our Heavenly Father perhaps is that our present life, if we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God, will be lived in light of what we know will be the future. Because at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, the future will be human beings will either end up in the lake of fire or the new heaven and new earth. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the beginning of the glimpse of heaven. And what God will do to this world, the old earth and the old heaven, and how the end of many, many things in this world will be revealed to us. And they are all going to come to pass. Because future events called prophecies are God's description of His deeds. And if the people on earth, such as God's children, are not going to listen and obey, and live their lives in light of what their Heavenly Father revealed to them will be their future, then no one else on earth will obey. Isn't that true? God's prophecies are primarily for God's children, not for the rest of the world who reject Christ, who mock Him, who reject Him, basically claiming that they have every way to enter heaven on their own accord. We don't need Christ. God the Father, you wasted your sacrifice of your only begotten Son on me. I don't need Him. I can enter heaven myself. Isn't that what the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ implies? It's a very serious transgression when that takes place. And so basically, when we look at the glimpse of heaven, if you really believe what is revealed to us in this amazing chapter, where we shall focus only on the first 5 verses, then your life in the present must be changed and transformed accordingly. But if it is not transformed accordingly, and then you are given this glimpse, you are basically telling God it's a lie. You are presenting to me a glimpse of heaven that is not true. That's why I'm going to ignore it, and I'm going to continue to live the way that I feel like living. And I will continue to do what is right in my own eyes and according to my own convenience. If my mind is agreeable to what you ask, I will agree and do. But when my mind is not agreeable and my heart says no, then sorry, God, I'm not going to obey your word. So therefore, I will pick and choose what I would like to obey. And if I have free time, the crumbs of time that falls off my table, then I will maybe attend some of these ministries in Truth BP Church. But everything else in my life and in my world that pertains to my physical well-being will be priority. You think a person who is given a glimpse of heaven, a truly born-again child of God, would ever even think that way? Don't talk about actually doing it. Because we know that God is the one living and true God. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words even before we speak them. He knows what's in our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows us inside out. And therefore, this afternoon, as we are given a glimpse of heaven by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the question is, do you really believe? Evidence it by a transformed life. Not by your opening your mouth and say, yes, I believe. Prove it. from now onwards until the Lord returns. Let your life be forever one of holiness, godliness, and righteousness according to Holy Scripture, because that's the only way to live if we truly believe in the glimpse of this heavenly realm. But you will be found one day. Because if you do not, and you continue to toy with your own notion of what you feel like doing as a Christian, then bear in mind the consequence. Bear in mind that the more you reject, the harder your heart will become. And one day, the more you reject until the final rejection, God hardened your heart permanently, then even the double-edged sword, powerful word of God, will no longer touch you. Because when it touches you and convicts you in the past, you kept rejecting it. You kept saying no to it. And even when you did say yes to it with your lips, you do not back it up with your life. And God says, enough. No more mocking me. I will now judicially harden your heart and that's it. Forever you will be living a dream of your own making. And the door of salvation is shut for good in your heart. We know that that is very possible because it is found in Holy Scriptures. And you and I know what happened to Pharaoh when he kept hardening his heart, when God continued to bang down the door of his heart through the miracles and plagues done by God through Moses. He kept hardening it until one day God says, enough. The Lord hardened his heart, and that was it for Pharaoh until he died in the Red Sea. The door of salvation was shut for good in his life. So be warned and be wary. This glimpse of heaven is from God to his children. And if you are one of his children, then it is your Heavenly Father speaking to you this afternoon. Now we know, based upon how the Apostle John divided the book of Revelation for us, if you recall, verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 onwards, as we can see the last part of verse 1 of chapter 4. Same word, same phrase. And I will show thee things which must be what? Hereafter. What did chapter 1 verse 19 says? And the things which shall be what? Hereafter. So the book of Revelation is not difficult to divide. God divided it for us. Chapters 1, what John saw in the vision on the Isle of Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, the epistles to the seven churches, which are right now. And from chapter 4 onwards, the word church will cease to exist. No longer will the church be mentioned because it will be after the rapture. And what remain after the rapture will be the harlot church, which the book of Revelation will mention. It will no longer be the church that the Lord Jesus Christ will call his own. It will be hijacked and become a harlot church, a prostitute church, in other words, where the Antichrist will now call this harlot church his bride. And so the church will no longer exist from chapter 4 onwards. It will be just simply, either you are a believer or an unbeliever during this period of the Great Tribulation. So before that takes place, when the actual Great Tribulation will commence, 2,000 years ago, God gave this revelation to his servant John the Apostle, recorded it for people like us living in the 21st century, very close to the rapture. This means these words should be more impactful in your life and in my life than to the saints who lived 2,000 years ago, because we are nearer to this reality that God has revealed to his servant John. So from verse 1 and verse 2, we see a glimpse of the one who is in charge or dwell in the heavenly realms, the Almighty God himself. After this, I look, that's John, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. After this means what? After the seven churches, Revelation, to the epistle to the seven churches, which I heard, the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, a very loud resounding voice that sounded like a trumpet that is blown. You know the sound of a trumpet? It echoes all around. It is loud and echoey, right? That's the nature of a trumpet sound. And then the voice basically said to John, come up hither. How could he? Physically, he was isolated in the island of Patmos. So come up to where? To heaven, because the Bible said the door was opened in heaven. So now John is invited to enter in while he was still a prisoner alone in the Isle of Patmos. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That's 2,000 years ago hereafter. 2,000 years later, the hereafter is much nearer than when it was first given, right? So it will be things that are about the heavenly realm. And immediately, a supernatural, miraculous act from God. John said, I was in the spirit. So his body was still on earth, still a prisoner, located in the Isle of Patmos. But as far as the spirit of John was concerned, he was brought into heaven. And then he will share with us what he saw. No record of any testimony given by Lazarus when he came back from the dead. No record of any other who came back from the dead. Old Testament, New Testament. Correct? And therefore, when God sees fit to reveal what heaven is like for us, he will do so. It doesn't have to be someone whom he need to raise from the dead before he could reveal heaven to us. He just simply did what he did here in the lives of his servant John, last apostle to survive. By this time, all the other 11 apostles, including the apostle Paul, have been taken home to glory. Their mission is completed, except for this apostle John, whom God had to keep him safe until the book of Revelation was completed. Then it would be his time to return home. And so the Bible tells us, first thing he saw, a throne, and sat in heaven. So this was a throne that was in heaven itself, put in place in heaven. And there was a person who sat on the throne. Now, could this be God the Father or God the Son? We know that it cannot be God the Father because of chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, right? A book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, that is John, wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now watch verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so the Lord himself came and took the book, verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So if the one who sat on the throne in chapter 4, verse 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ, then it cannot be Jesus taking the book from him, isn't it? And so therefore this person who sits on the throne is none other than God the Almighty, our Heavenly Father. So the first person that God allowed or privileged John to see was himself. God, his Heavenly Father. Can you imagine how wonderful it is? Why do you want to go to heaven? Seriously. Well, for many of us, we pray and ask God to take us to heaven because our time on earth and our lot on earth are miserable. Isn't that the case? Well, our exam is so near, and I'm not able to study well enough, no time, and I think I'm going to fail. Lord, please return soon, catch me up. Or because of some terrible, painful, unceasing, painful illness. So, Lord, please take me home. I can't bear the pain anymore on earth. Please take me home. You think that is a very good reason for going to heaven to see the face of your Heavenly Father? You think God the Father would be pleased with us to have that kind of reason in our heart? Not because we long to see the face of our Father in heaven, to receive the wonderful embrace of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after we live for Him, suffer for Him on earth, and hear Him say to us, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Well done." Not for any of these wonderful positive reasons, but because of our negative reasons on earth. You think God would be happy? Why do you think God allowed John? There's so many, many things. Heaven is a glorious place. Not to see the size of heaven. Not to see anything in heaven. But the first person, God. Our God who first loved us when we were still sinners. Our God has given us the honor and privilege to call Him Abba, Father. And if He is someone that you love dearly, should He not be the first person that you want to see in heaven? If it is because of some misery that you experience on earth, that you want to go to heaven, and God the Father will probably say to you, if that is the case, why don't you stay on earth a little longer? Let me take away the misery from your life on earth. Would that be acceptable to you? I heal you, I take away your pain and your disease. So you don't want to go to heaven? So if I help you pass your exams with flying color, you don't want to go to heaven? That's why our desire for heaven has to be based upon God's truth. Based upon our relationship with someone that we say we really love with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. And I believe that's the reason why God, the first glimpse of heaven that God gave to His servant in spirit, of course, was the Father seated on the throne in total, absolute, sovereign control of what He's about to reveal to us concerning the greatness and the power of evil on earth. The devil himself and his cohorts, I call them the unholy trinity. The Antichrist, pretending to be Christ. He's not going to come and call himself anyone else except this is the Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit will be imitated by the false prophet. Three of them. The two of them, human beings, energized by the old serpent, the devil himself, to do miracles. And for the first time, an idol will be able to speak. You see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And he will be able to deceive the world. And because of the severity and the awful nature of their evil and transgression and wickedness, God will cast these two awful human beings, the Antichrist and the false prophets, into the lake of fire, where they're going to spend eternity in great pain in this mortal flesh. Why God did that, I cannot be 100% certain, other than the fact that in this mortal flesh, when you are in the lake of fire, where wave upon wave of fire and brimstone will pour over your body, the pain must have been far more worse and excruciating compared to the resurrected bodies that God will give to those who die in hell, die in sin and cast into hell they will experience the resurrection of damnation, as the Bible tells us. And then from there, they will be cast into hell. In that resurrected body, what is the composition and the nature of the resurrected body of damnation? We are not told. We are only given a description of the resurrected body of life, of glory for believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual, immortal, powerful, and glorious. But the body that those who die in sin and cast into hell, and when God raised them from the dead at the end of the millennium, before he cast and destroyed death and hell, what is the nature and composition of that? We do not know. But that will be the resurrected body that they're going to possess when God casts them into the lake of fire to join the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the only two human beings cast into the lake of fire with this mortal flesh. And this mortal flesh will continue to exist, I think, in that realm. Where pain upon pain upon pain upon pain upon pain, no end. Chapter 4 onwards, all about the glimpse of heaven. This is the beginning. First sight, God the Father. And that helps us to look deep into our own heart. Why do you want to go to heaven if you are truly born again in Christ? And how you must look at your life here on earth. And it should not be because of misery that you want to go to heaven. Because your life with Christ, regardless of your external circumstances, should still be the abundant life. And you will have life more abundantly. Was not what Jesus promised us? And because of misery, you want to go to heaven, then God will not be pleased with your motive and reasoning for seeing him face to face, not because of love, because of misery on earth. And so Jonah was given a glimpse of the Almighty, the first that he witnessed and saw. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then the description given to us, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight, like unto an emerald that is green in color. So, jasper and sardine stone. He that sat was to look upon like. Okay, like, huh? Because we know God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have a corporeal body or form, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left heaven when he came down to earth to be born of the Virgin Mary. But after his resurrection and his ascension, he will return to heaven this time round in body and in spirit. He departed heaven as God the Son in spirit only. But he returned at the conclusion of his very successful mission to be the Savior of the world, in spirit and in his mortal, corporeal, resurrected, glorious bodily form. That is why the Bible tells us after his ascension, the only mediator between God and man is who? The man, Christ Jesus. When it comes to God the Father, he will remain God the Father, who is God in spirit only. But here the Bible said that when John saw him, the one who sat on the throne, he was like a jasper and a sardine stone. A jasper is white and it is clear. Sardine stone is blood red. And when you look at the breastplate of the priest that God described and designed for Aaron in Exodus chapter 28, verse 17 to verse 20, you realize that on the breastplate there will be four rows, three stones on each row. And the first stone on the first row is sardine stone. And on the fourth row, the last stone on the fourth row, jasper. What does that mean to you? Is there a reason why, out of so many different gemstones in the Bible, that God picked jasper, the last precious stone, on the breastplate of the high priest that God himself designed? And the first stone is sardine. To tell us that God, the Father, who sat upon the throne, was like the jasper and the sardine stone that talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Isn't that the case? Breastplate of righteousness, the 12 tribes, to let us know that He is indeed the righteous God, the Almighty. And there was this rainbow. Rainbow was what God gave to man at the end of the global flood. It was a rainbow of mercy. So basically what we have here in verse 3 is the righteousness and the mercy of the Almighty that is highlighted for us on the throne. Round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, the rainbow, where God had promised, making a covenant with humanity, that He will no longer destroy the world by a global flood ever again. He did not say He's not going to destroy the world. He just simply said that He will not destroy the world by the global flood again. That's all. And He kept His word. So the first thing we glimpse, God the Father seated on the throne, reminding us of the breastplate of righteousness, right? That's why the priests wear this on him. The 12 stones, each stone represents the 12 tribes. You are now the mediator, you are the representative of God and of man. God's way of reaching out to man, God's way of telling us that this is based upon God's mercy. He will always deal with us according to mercy. Mercy simply means the punishment we deserve, He will withhold. Time and time again, God will never ever over-punish us. Time and time again, He will under-punish us because of His mercy. That's the meaning of mercy. And that's why we must never ever complain whenever we experience any form of adversity, including chastisement. It could have been far worse. You know, God has set His standard. When God revealed His standard to us in His dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, the first sin to be committed at the start of the church witness. What happened to them? You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? The first sin that was recorded after the formation of the church witness. They stole a piece of property, they kept a portion, and they brought only a portion of it. And then when they put it in front of the feet of the Apostle Peter, they gave the impression that it was everything that they had. They didn't have to. Nobody forced them to give anything. But when they gave, they lied and said that this was everything when it was only a portion. And straight away, he dropped dead, the husband first. They carried his body out. A few hours later, the wife came and the wife was asked the same question. She lied. It was a collusion. She also dropped dead. Any time for them to argue and mitigate and justify, no, they just dropped dead and that's it. God already set the tone. You come to church for worship and you sin against me, each and every one of us should have dropped dead immediately. But that did not happen. Mercy. Mercy. Rainbow. Mercy. The throne room of God, the moment John was given the first glimpse, it was the throne where God the Father sat there, and around him was this jasper and sardine stone, like or similarly representation of what? Righteousness and the mercies of God. That's how God had always dealt with us, based upon His righteousness, so that He will not tolerate sin. And mercy, because He knows that we deserve punishment, but He withheld and gave us time and time and time to repent. And then He gave us verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. These will have to be believers. The question is, why 24? Right? Why 24? 24 is known as the number of representation. the number that represented all the believers from the time of Adam right up to that moment in time when this revelation was given to John. How do we get this number 24 as a representation? 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and chapter 25. You will find the representation of the priests and the Levites in worship. 1 Chronicles 24. You see the number 24 as the number of representation. Chapter 24, look at verse 19. And these were the ordering of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron their father, as the Lord God Israel had commanded. Verse 18, 3 and 20 to Deliah, the 4 and 20 to Maaziah. In the temple, in worship, 24 is the number of representation, and this is mentioned again in chapter 25 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8 to verse 31. Look at verse 31, 4 and 20 to Roma Tiezah, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. 24 is the number of representation in worship. And these are definitely believers, because they are the ones who will take off their crown, bow down and worship. Verse 10 tells us that the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So we know that they are definitely believers, and so 24 is a representation of all the believers, the number of representation. Because God will not give us a specific number, because the number keeps changing. Every time someone comes to know Christ as Lord and Savior, the number will increase. Right? So when the number keeps changing, keep on going up and up and up and up and up. How do you say there are only so many believers? So 24 is a representation of all believers as the number continues to increase. When more and more believers are saved on earth, the number will keep going up. So the number 24 is just a number of representation. Represent who? Represent all believers. And where were they? Seated. Round about the throne. Round about the throne. Seated. You know the significance of seating, right? Jesus seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. And here, all believers are also seated around the throne, worshipping, praising the Lord. And John understood that. So must we. So the second glimpse of what? The inhabitants. Who will be there? Us. Angelic beings are also spirit beings. God the Father, spirit beings, but we are given a simile to help us see the nature and the characteristic of the throne of God the Father, righteousness and mercy. And who will be there? All born again believers, you will be there seated around the throne one day. Do you realize that? You know how great and how wonderful it is to know that this is going to be our eternal destiny and our home? How can you not be thrilled as you look at your life in the present? Whatever state and condition that you are in, whatever problems and difficulties you might be facing, they all will just simply become nothing. Isn't that true? Don't be stressed, don't be depressed. There's nothing to be stressed or depressed about as children of God. Live day by faith and trust in the Lord. Your eternal place in heaven, there is a throne there with your name on it. So will there be a crown with your name on it that can fit only your head, waiting for you. You and I need to just make sure that you are truly born again, and your life is evidenced by the evidence that God gave to us in the New Testament of one who is truly born again. That's our duty and responsibility, because in the last days, there will be false prophets and false Christ. False prophets are what you see today in many of the churches. They are the preachers and teachers of God's word, including what you find in some BP churches as well. Just because they are BP does not mean that they are not false prophets. False prophets are people who will teach you errors. bear in mind. And false Christ are those who call themselves Christians, but when you look at their life, you do not see the Christ of the Bible. And there are 1.4 billion of them, they call themselves Christians because they belong to the Roman Catholic Church. You look at their lives, will you see the Christ of the Bible? No. And so what do you think they project from their living, from their words, from their behavior? A false Christ. And then 650 million charismatics. You look at their life of carnality. You see Christ of the Bible? No. Again, 650 million false Christ. Combine them together, more than 2 billion. And then about 80 to 100 million new evangelicals, also false Christ, because they believe the Bible has mistakes. Their gospel comes from the Bible with mistakes. That means the God they believe in make mistakes. And one of them even dared to proclaim loudly in front of the whole Sunday school, a perfect God does not mean that we have a perfect Bible. You know how blasphemous that is? It was spoken and shouted inside the hall of Life Church. Imagine that. So in the last days, there will be false prophets and false Christs who will rise up. And if possible, they might even do great signs and wonders, even to deceive the very elect, if possible. Are we not living in that period? That's why our duty is to make sure of our salvation, because now you have been given a glimpse that there will be believers who will be seated around the throne where God the Father is right now. The question is, will you be there? That's the question, isn't it? This reality is going to be a reality in the very not too distant future. Because this was given 2,000 years ago. The question is, your present life, do you really bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Do you know in your inner man, in your heart, your mind is no longer your own? You now truly have the mind of Christ, where you truly understand the Bible. And when someone asks you, can you please explain this verse to me? You can. And that ability to explain the Bible very simply and clearly and correctly is evidence of the Holy Spirit helping you. He will only help those who have the mind of Christ. And He will only dwell in those who have been given the mind of Christ. And what about the love of God in your heart? When someone hurts you, will the love of God now become your new motivation, where you will unconditionally forgive someone? Because that's exactly what it entails, the evidence of one who is now motivated by the love of God. Because was that not God's love for us? When He sent forth His only begotten Son to suffer and to die for us, you think we deserve it? We are all totally sinners, idolatrous. Was His love not unconditional? Yes. And if you have the love of God, then so should your unconditional behavior be to the person who just sinned against you, just as you sinned against God, and it cost Jesus Christ His life's blood. Now you must do the same and forgive. No matter how painful the wound, no matter how it may have cost you, I'm sure it is not more precious and valuable than the blood of Christ. Because that was what it took to save you from your sin. Evidence your life to make sure that you are truly born again in Christ, because otherwise this glimpse of heaven will be wasted on you, for you will not be there. That's why God gave us the glimpse of future, hoping that His children will take heed and transform their present life and lived in light of that future reality. Isn't that what a glimpse of the end is supposed to entail? Right? Only fools will not. You talk to any gambler, you tell him, you buy this series of numbers, I guarantee you, you're going to strike the first prize, $100 million. Buy. So I show him the future. Guaranteed. Do you think he will now buy, or he will wait until it's all over, then buy? When it's over, you can't buy. What do you think he will do? You think he will buy? You give him a glimpse of the series of numbers that will hit the jackpot. And now he awakened. You think he will buy? He will not even lose a second. He will rush down and make sure that he will be the first on the queue to buy. And he will keep quiet. He will not tell anyone, just in case he needs to share the $100 million jackpot. He will not. He will buy it and then he will wait. And the next day, the number comes out. Voila! I thank God. I believe. I thank God. I bought the series of number. Right? They are God. The God of Mammon. Right? They will do it. For what? For material, physical. Fool's gold. That's why Jesus says, how come the people of the world are wiser than us? Why are they wiser? They should not be wiser than us, right? That's what his parable was all about. How come the people of the world are wiser than us? They know how to use the things of the world for their own physical well-being. How come my children could not do that? God even revealed to us the future. Why are we not living our present life in light of the future when the people of the world would do that for material purposes? Right? I'm sure you know that, right? You tell them the guarantee, they will buy. Is this not guarantee? You think God the Father is lying to us? You think God the Father did not really bring the spirit of John up into the heaven? God did not actually open the door of heaven? He did. This was really what John saw, and God did not lie to him. This was not a mirage. It was real. To let him know, record it down, write it down for who? For future believers. So that from now onwards, John, all future believers do not need to live in a manner that is completely in darkness, where they do not know what their future destiny will be like. I want them to choose where they want to end up, either in the lake of fire or in the new heaven and new earth. And the key is, the present life is where they must begin. The moment that life on earth ends, the decision will be made for them, and they're going to die in their sin, and that's it. They can't make this decision after they die. They have to make the decision before they die. And so verse 5 tells us who can help us. And so we have a glimpse of the mighty Holy Spirit who continued to minister on earth. Because the Lord tells us, after his departure, went to the cross, now the Holy Spirit will have a ministry. If he doesn't go to the cross, according to John chapter 14, 15 and 16, he will have no ministry. Because his ministry was to indwell us. His ministry was to illumine us, help us understand God's word. If there is no one who could be born again, if Christ did not go to the cross, the Holy Spirit will have no ministry. That's why Jesus said, I must go to the cross. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not come. He comes for nothing. And so he says, as I will go physically, you no longer see me on earth to his disciples. But there will be the Holy Spirit who will now help you just as I helped you. Because when the Holy Spirit already dwelt in the believer during the time of Christ, he did not have to manifest his ministry because Christ was still on earth. What was the Holy Spirit's ministry? Don't understand the Bible? You pray for the Holy Spirit's wisdom and understanding, right? When Jesus Christ was walking on earth together with the disciples, when they could not understand the word of God, like the parables, what did they do? They just walked to Christ and tell him, please tell us, and Christ told them. That's why the Holy Spirit did not have to manifest his ministry, which is to teach us God's word, when Jesus Christ was there directly to teach God's word. After his departure, then the Holy Spirit will now begin to manifest his ministry, which is what we are experiencing right now. Grant us illumination, grant us direction, guidance, leading us, right? Jesus was there to lead the disciples wherever they went. He was there. That's why after his departure, the Holy Spirit will now begin to manifest himself and take over and do everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he walked on earth. And so we have now a glimpse in verse 5 of the Holy Spirit. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voice. It's an awesome sight, isn't it? Very similar to, remember Mount Sinai? Other than the dark clouds, the lightnings
and the thunderings and the voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God is basically a phrase to describe the Holy Spirit. Where do we get this idea from? Isaiah 11 verse 2. Isaiah 11 verse 2. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, that's number two. And the Spirit of understanding, that's number three. And the Spirit of counsel, that's number four. And the Spirit of might, that's number five. And the Spirit of knowledge, that's number six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, and that is the starting point of our salvation. Remember? Seven Spirit. Basically describe the characteristic, the nature, and the attribute of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the number seven, the seven of completion or perfection, right? And so verse 5 is a glimpse of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 and 2, a glimpse of God the Father, first person that John was privileged to see. Verse 3 and verse 4, a glimpse of those who will be seated around the throne that God the Father was. And then verse 5, the powerful, great Holy Spirit. And of course, later on, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are going to see and introduce to us in chapter 5, where he alone qualified to take the book and open the seal to reveal the rest of the prophecy that will come thereafter. And without the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the book of Revelation will end with chapter 5. That because the Lord Jesus Christ came and opened the seal, the seven seals, then the rest of the future events will begin to unfold more and more. So you have God the Father, God the Son introduced to us at the first glimpse, and then later on, God the Son himself, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the first glimpse, God the Son will follow very soon. The three persons in the Godhead and the children of God together among the throne, around the throne. The question is, how will this glimpse of heaven impact your present state of life? As a student, as an employer or employee, as a retiree, as a servant of God in God's house. Your witness, your service, your testimony, your behavior, your thinking, your motivation, your life. Will it be transformed and changed accordingly by this glimpse of heaven? Or will it be water off a duck's back, as they say? And your life will continue on as if you saw nothing, you heard nothing. It had been a waste of your time. Or has it been the most beneficial time in your life, that you truly make right your relationship with God in Christ and truly reconsecrate yourself to live in holiness, in godliness, in righteousness according to Scripture from henceforth until you see your Savior face to face? Let us pray. Almighty God, our most merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the book of everlasting life, especially the book of Revelation, the only book in the whole Bible where you clearly describe that all who read and study and obey it will truly be blessed. O Lord, help us from henceforth as we continue to study the book of Revelation, all things thereafter. May our hearts be thrilled. May our present life be transformed. And may this life that we live truly be lived for the Savior who suffered and died for us and rose from the dead for our justification, that we may be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. How could we not live for him, O Lord, may thou be merciful to make us a blessing to others and send us forth to do thy holy work and thy holy will before the night comes that we can serve thee no more. May thy Holy Spirit bring conviction to every heart, from the youngest to the oldest, that we may all indeed make sure of our salvation now that we know what the future will be like. May all of us truly have a part of the blessed eternal future of being seated around the throne together with myriads and myriads of saints. May we be one of them. For Jesus' sake, O Lord, save us. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.